The title of the sermon has to do with Jesus Christ and the Old Testament. And the concept for the sermon was brought out actually by a question I received when I made a comment in one of the previous sermons in Germany. And at the time I quoted Hebrews 11, and I'd like you to turn to this one, Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26. It's a very familiar scripture. It's talking about, of course, Moses when he left Egypt. But if you're not looking at it carefully, we might just read over a very interesting statement here. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 24. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." And so the question was, how could Moses have esteemed the reproach of Christ better or greater riches? Did he know about Christ? I mean, Christ wasn't even born yet when Moses lived, and when he wrote those things down, did he know anything about Christ? Did he know whether or not Christ existed at the time when he lived? Did he know anything about Christ's future? Did he know that Christ would come to this earth to die, to be tortured, and to die for us? And what about the other biblical heroes in Old Testament times? Did they know anything about Jesus Christ? Well, let me first of all ask this question. What is a Christian? Now, there are all kinds of definitions, but let's turn to Romans chapter 8, because Romans chapter 8 tells us what a Christian is. And let's look at verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. And here Paul is saying, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So in order to be a Christian, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, must dwell in us. We're talking about the Holy Spirit here, but the Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is not a third entity within the family of God. The Holy Spirit is a power emanating from both God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. So it is that Holy Spirit which has to be in us if we are Christians. So if the Holy Spirit is not in us, we are not yet Christians. And then, let's go on to say in verse 11, what Paul is pointing out. "But if the Spirit of Him, God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies," in other words, will raise you up, "through His Spirit, which dwells in you." So in order to be a Christian, the Spirit of God the Father and the Spirit of Jesus Christ has to dwell in us. You see, Christ said that if we love Him, then the Father will love us, and both the Father and Christ will come and enter us and live in us. And they do it, of course, through the Holy Spirit. And when God's Spirit is in us, which is the Spirit of the Father and the Son, then we are going to be resurrected to eternal life when Christ returns. If God's Spirit doesn't live in us by the time we die, or if we're still alive, if we meet Christ, but let's say He comes back to this earth, but we don't have God's Spirit in us, we are not going to be changed into immortality, or we're not going to be resurrected to immortality if we've died. Now, in order to be a Christian, we have to believe in Christ. In order to be resurrected from the dead, you have to believe in Christ. Let me make this very clear. No one is going to be resurrected from the dead to eternal life if he doesn't believe in Christ. Notice Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Here's Peter saying, there is salvation in no other, or as he puts it, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the idea, like, we can just believe in a God and that will be enough for us to become saved, and salvation means entering eternal life, salvation means becoming an immortal spirit being, salvation means entering the kingdom of God, it's wrong. Christ says, I am the way. He says, no one can come to the Father than through me. And at the same time we read that the Father has to draw us, and nobody can come to Christ except the Father draws us. So, what about the ancients in the Bible? Did they believe in Christ? Were they Christians? If not, they couldn't be in God's kingdom. And still we read in Matthew chapter 8 and in verse 11. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. He says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. It's not a kingdom in heaven in the sense that when Christ comes back to restore the kingdom here on earth, that we go to heaven. It's talking about the kingdom of heaven being ruled from heaven. It's identical with the kingdom of God. The point is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be in the kingdom. Now, they can't be in the kingdom unless they believed in Christ, unless the Spirit of Jesus Christ was in them. Did they know anything about Christ? Some say Christ didn't even exist prior to his birth as a human being. But notice what Christ said in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 56. John chapter 8, and beginning in verse 56, and I'm reading verses 56 to 58. He's telling the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now the I am in my Bible is capitalized, referring to the fact that the name of Yahweh is I am. I am who I am, the ever-existing one. Christ is making the claim that he was a God of the Old Testament. And Christ was making the claim that he talked to Abraham, that Abraham knew him, that Abraham was glad when he saw his day. Now, what he is referring to, we're not quite sure. He could be talking about even his day of coming to this earth and dying for us. He could be talking about his day in vision. Of course, we are seeing that now, when he would come back. The point I want to make is, Abraham spoke to Christ. And Christ said, I am the God of the Old Testament with whom Abraham spoke. We also know that he saw Abraham because he was the Melchizedek. And we know that when Abraham came back from fighting against the kings of Sodom, that Melchizedek came out to bring him bread and wine, to bless him, and Abraham gave him the tithe of everything he had gained from the pursuing those kings. So Abraham knew Christ. Abraham had spoken to Christ. Abraham believed in Christ. But did he also believe that Christ was God and that he would come down as a human being? Did the Bible prophesy that that would happen? Well, let's talk about David for a moment. We read that David will be in the kingdom of God. Notice in Hosea chapter 3, and let's look at verse 5. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5. This is talking about an event still in the future. The Bible shows us that the children of Israel, the descendants of the ancient houses of Israel and Judah, will be defeated in a coming war. And they will go into captivity, those who will survive. And Christ will return, and one of the things he will do is to free them from that captivity, from that slavery, and bring them all together to the promised land. And here we read in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5, "Afterward the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." So they will seek not just God, but also King David, because King David will be alive at that time. He will be resurrected. He will be in the kingdom. He will be together with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The only way he could be in the kingdom is if he had Christ's spirit within him when he died. Notice Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 8. "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck." And if you look at this chapter, it's talking about the restoration of Israel and Judah. So the yoke, which is of course the yoke of slavery, will be imposed on the children of Israel and Judah. And Christ will come to break that yoke. And he says, "And I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." So very clearly stated here, David will be resurrected. He will be in God's kingdom. He will be their king. And again, David sinned. David sinned greatly at times, perhaps more so than from a human level any of us have ever done. However, he had the power to do so, and most of us don't. But the point is, he repented. And the point is, God forgave him. And the point is, he will be in God's kingdom in a very high position. So let's never forget that. Let's never forget that Moses and Elijah will be in God's kingdom. Christ made this very clear in Matthew chapter 16. Now, Moses, as you know, also sinned greatly. He wasn't allowed to even enter the promised land. But he will be in God's kingdom because he repented of his sin. And notice in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28. "Surely I say to you," and he's talking to the disciples, "there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." He's talking about a vision. He's talking about the time when he would return to this earth in the power of the kingdom of God. Notice what happens. Chapter 17, verse 1. "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as a light." So he appeared now in this vision to them in a glorified state. He showed them in a vision what will happen when he returns in the kingdom of God. Notice verse 3. "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them." Now they were dead in the grave, but in this vision, those disciples saw them in the kingdom together with Christ talking. It goes on to say in verse 9, "Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision." That's what it was, a vision. It wasn't real, but they saw in a vision what would happen. "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And of course, then he goes into that. Now, if you look at the parallel scripture in Luke chapter 9, it makes it even more clear that Moses and Elijah will be in God's kingdom. Because notice how they appeared in that vision. We just read that Christ appeared in a glorified state. But in Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 28, something is also said here about Moses and Elijah. Luke chapter 9, verse 28, it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James, went up on the mountain to pray, and as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, his robe became white and glistening. Then, behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared, verse 31, in glory. So they appeared in a glorified state because they will be in the kingdom of God as glorified God beings. And notice what they talked about. They appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, his death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So in that vision, they already talked about what Christ would do. He would die for us, he would suffer for us, so that we too could have eternal life in the kingdom of God. Now, did Moses write about Christ? Not only did he believe in him, did he write about him? He wrote the 5 books of Moses. He also wrote Psalm. Did he write about Christ? In John chapter 5, notice what Christ is saying. One of his scriptures you can use to prove that the Old Testament isn't done away with. Because he says in John chapter 5 and verse 46, this is Christ telling the Jews, telling us today, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Moses wrote about Christ, according to Christ's words. Verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, in what way did Moses write about Christ? There is a very interesting passage in the book of Deuteronomy. I'd like to turn to this one. Of course, that's not the only passage. We'll talk about a few more. But this is a very interesting one. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and in verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. This is what Moses told the Israelites. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Let's go down to verse 18. This is God speaking. I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now, who would that prophet be? Could it be Jesus Christ? Could this be a reference to Jesus Christ? Or could this be a reference to someone else? Now, when you look at chapter 34 in the book of Deuteronomy, you find an interesting revelation about what God says about Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 34, beginning in verse 10. Moses died. And it says here, since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. We even find that God revealed himself in his glorified state to Moses. Now, Moses was not allowed to look at his face, but he was allowed to look at his back. Now, he talked to God many times face to face, but not in God's glorified state, but God even appeared to him in his glorified state. Notice, verse 11, it says, after Moses' death, nobody appeared like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power, and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So the prophet who would appear would have to be doing something like that. Now also remember that in New Testament times, Jerusalem is referred to in the book of Revelation as spiritual Egypt. Now, what about Christ? What does the Bible tell us about Christ? In Luke chapter 7, verse 16. Luke chapter 7, and verse 16. See, the people were wondering who that Jesus Christ was when he was here on this earth. And in verse 15, we read that Christ resurrected someone back to life, but to a physical state. This person was dead, he sat up, he began to speak, and Christ presented him to his mother. And then we read in verse 16. And then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." So they recognized Christ as being a great prophet. But did they recognize him as the prophet Moses had been writing about? Well, let's look at chapter 7. Well, let's go to John. Let's go to John chapter 6 first. John chapter 6 and verse 14. Again, after he had fed the 5,000 through this miraculous creation of the bread and the fish, we read in verse 14, "Then those men whom they had seen the signs that Jesus did said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" So those people knew something about Moses' writings. They knew that Moses had said there would come a prophet like him, referred to here as the prophet. But was Christ that prophet? Or was it just a misimpression those people had? Notice chapter 7 and verse 40. John 7 and verse 40. After Christ had said some marvelous things, promising the gift of the Holy Spirit, we read in verse 40, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.'" So again, based on what he taught, based on what he did, they concluded that he had to be that prophet who had come out of course, the house of David, a Jew, as Moses had prophesied. Notice chapter 1, John chapter 1, and verse 45. Now here is when Christ called first Philip and then Nathanael as his disciples. And then in verse 45, we read that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him on whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Remember, Christ said, Moses wrote about me. He says, "We have found this man. It's Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." And Nathanael first didn't believe that. He said, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. And, you know, Philip says, "No, come and see." And so then when he approached Christ, Christ said, "Behold an Israelite," verse 47, "in whom there is no guile." And then, you know, Nathanael says, "Well, I don't know you. How come you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him in verse 48, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, we don't know what exactly happened there under that fig tree. Something spectacular must have happened, which convinced Nathanael that Jesus was a lot more than just an ordinary human being. Because, he goes on to say in verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You see, as we will see, Moses spoke and wrote upon Christ as the prophet, the Son of God, the King of Israel, and the Son of David. And so Nathanael understood that. He understood who Christ was. But let's go back to Luke chapter 24. Because up until now, we haven't found necessarily the words of others yet who have supported this conclusion. Here we read about the two disciples after Christ had been crucified and after he was resurrected, and they walked to Emmaus and they talk about the events which had taken place. And Christ appeared to them in a different form, as we read, so they didn't recognize him right away. And so they talk about this, and Christ says, "Well, what are you talking about?" And then in verse 18, one of them says, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And Christ said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." And they expected Christ as the prophet, as the king of Israel, as the son of God, to restore the kingdom of God over Israel at that time. And that didn't happen. They didn't quite understand yet, and the Jews today still don't understand, that Jesus had to come first as a suffering servant to die for us. And notice how they continue now in verse 20. Here comes the disappointment factor. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. That's not what they expected. But they understood him to be at least a prophet, mighty in deed and word. But Peter makes very clear in Acts chapter 3 that he was the prophet who was prophesied to come, a prophet like Moses whom people are to listen to. And of course later in the book of Hebrews we find that Christ is so much higher than even Moses was. In Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, so it's very important we understand that this title, the prophet, applies to Christ and Christ alone, and that no one should try to take that title to himself. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter is saying, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer." Notice, all the prophets foretold the fact that Christ would suffer. Moses was a prophet. So he would have foretold that as well. And he did, as we will see in a moment. So, that Christ would suffer, he had thus fulfilled. Verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before," verse 21, "whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things." When will all things be restored? When Christ returns, when the kingdom of God is going to be placed on this earth. That's the times of the restoration of all things. And he goes on to say, "which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." For Moses, verse 22, truly said to the fathers, and then he quotes the scripture we have just read, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Yes, verse 24, "and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. And you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Making very clear that he's talking about Jesus Christ, identifying him as the prophet whom Moses had talked about. But there's a lot more proof that Christ was the God of the Old Testament, the one who actually communicated with people, who led them, who showed them the way. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now it's amazing that so many don't seem to understand this today, because they keep talking about just one God being, or they're talking about a Trinity, then they're talking about Christ was an angel, they're talking about Christ didn't even exist prior to his birth. And notice what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink." Now they ate, of course, real food, manna from heaven. They had physical drink when, you know, they got water from the rock. But Paul is using this also now in spiritual terms. And notice what he says. "They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." It was Christ who got the Israelites out of Egypt. It was Christ who opened the Red Sea. It was Christ who made water to come out of the rock, to give the manna from heaven. It was him who was in that cloud. It was him who was in that fiery pillar. But not only that. Verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the extent and intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Nothing wrong with that per se, but it was done in the context of idol worship. Verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Verse 9. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. The idea is him. So, in order for them to tempt Christ, Christ had to be around. They had to know anything about him. And so Paul is saying, as they tempted Christ, and of course they were destroyed by serpents, as we read in verse 9, so we shouldn't tempt Christ either. Tempt Christ. See, Satan came to tempt Christ in the wilderness. But Christ did not, obviously, allow, you know, Satan to overcome him. Now here the word for tempt, it would be better translated as test, because Christ was God and you cannot tempt God. But you can test him. You can put him to a test in the sense that you kind of question God's power and God's might. And so we are not supposed to test God in the sense that we are questioning his power, that we are trying to force him to do something which we want him to do. The point being, it was Christ who was right there. Now, did Moses talk about Christ in other ways? Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and in verse 15, a very famous passage. It's talking about after Adam and Eve sinned, Eve being deceived by Satan. Adam was not deceived, followed Eve's lead though. And so then God is talking to all of them, and finally is talking to the serpent, to Satan, the devil. And he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you, talking to the serpent, between you and the woman, Eve, and between your seed, your descendants, the demons, and her seed. And here in my Bible, the word seed is actually capitalized, talking specifically about one individual. He shall bruise your head. This individual will overcome Satan. And you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Now, how is that to be understood? We read in the book of Romans that ultimately Satan will be put under our feet shortly. God will do that. But here it's talking about this individual coming from Eve, ultimately, who will be bitten, so to speak, in his heel by Satan. Notice what happened in Revelation chapter 12. As we know, Satan was there when Christ was born. Satan was there throughout Christ's life. Satan was there when Christ was betrayed and crucified. Christ was being persecuted by Satan in that sense throughout his life. We know that Satan even went into Judas, so that Judas betrayed Christ. Now, all of this was preordained, understand. This doesn't mean that those individuals were not responsible for what they did. But let's go back to Revelation chapter 12 and notice how he already tried to kill Christ when Christ was born. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. After he had rebelled against God, and he says his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And then the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, ultimately, it would refer also to the attempt of Herod to kill all the young boys, two and under. But the impression here is that there was more going on, which the Bible doesn't really tell us. Right when he was born, Satan tried to kill him. And then, of course, he tried to kill him through Herod's actions. And then in verse 5, and she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And then ultimately her child was caught up to God and to his throne. But Satan was responsible from a human standpoint, for the death of Jesus Christ. It was through Judas that he was betrayed. He inspired all those who were after Christ to kill him. Without any question, he inspired Pilate and inspired all those who were shouting, "Crucify him." So that's how he bit in Christ's heel, but it's Christ who will ultimately totally imprison him, and then he will have no more power over mankind. Moses already wrote this in a vision or in a prophecy. It's the very first three chapters in the book of Genesis. But he also wrote about Christ in Genesis chapter 49. He's not only talking about him as the suffering servant, he's also talking about him as the one who will rule this earth and ultimately everything. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Remember, the prophet would come, and God says, and you have to obey him. Now, who is that Shiloh? Well, obviously, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. See, in other words, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, the Messiah, comes," as other translations have it, "and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, other translations regarding Shiloh say, "until he comes to whom it belongs," or they say, "until tribute is given to him." A reference to Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who is going to come back, and people will obey him. That is later. But let's go back to the time of the suffering of Christ. And Moses spoke about that when he said, or actually Paul, when he said that Moses looked at the suffering of Christ as greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now in Isaiah chapter 53, for one example, I mean, you have a whole chapter where the sufferings of Jesus Christ are clearly revealed. He was one of the prophets, as we read earlier, who talked about the sufferings of Christ. Now it's amazing to me that today many Jews who don't believe in Christ can read this passage and cannot realize and don't realize that this is talking about, even if they don't refer to Christ, it's talking about someone who would have to come to fulfill that role as a suffering servant. And I always wondered, why is that? I mean, it's so clear as we read the passages now that somebody had to come first to fulfill these prophecies before the Messiah would come to rule the earth. And, you know, you might want to do yourself a favor, and actually we have a Q&A on this one too, looking at the incredible, quote-unquote, interpretations which are given to this chapter. Mind-boggling. But it shows how the human mind can get away from the truth of the Bible. In fact, I was reading this morning an article where we have one of the most prestigious, apparently, Jewish scholars who was interviewed, and he said, "Forget the Bible. We don't need the Bible. It's irrelevant. We have to look at the Talmud. The Talmud is telling us how to live." You know, talking about tradition becoming so much more important than what the Bible says. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 53. Let's pick out a few verses here. And, of course, we read that pretty much all the time around Passover time. It's good to also read it today. That's what Isaiah prophesied about Christ. Verse 3. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we didn't esteem him." Verse 4. "Surely he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And all we were like sheep going astray, but now we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Not at the time when Christ comes back as the King of Kings. This has to happen prior to that. He goes on to say in verse 7, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment. And who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had not done any violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death. Now very clearly this person would die. Also the scripture tells you that you don't have an immortal soul, because he poured out his soul into death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors. So that was a prophecy regarding the suffering servant. Does the Bible identify the servant as Jesus Christ? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 to 17. Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 to 17. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So the scripture we just read in Isaiah, talking about physical healing, was now quoted in Matthew 8 and being applicable to Jesus Christ, that he fulfilled that passage. It's also interesting when the eunuch came to the faith, when he became baptized, he was reading something when Philip was sent by the Holy Spirit to this eunuch. Notice in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, beginning verse 26, what he read and how Philip explains to him what he was reading. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. So Philip arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? So Philip is asking this eunuch, do you understand what you are reading? Many people today read the Bible, don't understand it. Think they do. Now this eunuch had a different approach. He says in verse 31, he said, how can I understand what I'm reading unless someone guides me? He understood he needed guidance to be able to comprehend the word of God. And so Philip, of course, was sent to give him that guidance. He asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb silent before its shearer. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. So that's the scripture we just read in the book of Isaiah. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Made it very clear that Isaiah was talking about Jesus Christ, the suffering servant who had fulfilled his prophecies, who was the one Isaiah was prophesying about. And of course, as a consequence, Philip is asking to be, or the eunuch is asking Philip to be baptized, and he is baptized then, right there and then. So again, did the prophets of old know about the suffering Jesus Christ? Absolutely. But they knew a lot more. And the New Testament makes it very clear that everything which was created, and I mean the spirit world, and I mean the physical world, was created through Jesus Christ. God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ. Now there are many scriptures which tell that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Talking about here Jesus Christ being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, verse 16. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, thrones or dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created through him and for him. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Those of us who have been sitting in a certain lecture in worldwide days, we heard about the words apostasis. Right? The three apostasies, talking about the idea that, you know, the Holy Spirit is one of the apostasies and it's a person and all that. Now, the word actually is used here, but it's used in a quite different way. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. God the Father made the worlds through Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image, that's the word here, of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. And if you go on in this particular chapter, you find Christ clearly being identified as God. Numerous scriptures tell us this. Notice verse 8, Hebrews 1 and verse 8. To the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the Father talks to the Son and calling him God. You also find this in verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. He says in verse 10, you, Lord, talking to Christ as Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So very clearly is Jesus Christ identified as the Lord, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, through whom God the Father created everything. And there are many more scriptures. John chapter 1. Now all of this proves, of course, that Christ was in existence long before he became a human being. He was always a second member in the God family. God has always been a family consisting of two individuals, the Father and the Son, but you and I have the potential to enter that family. And everyone who has received the Holy Spirit today is a Spirit-begotten child of the family of God. And when Christ returns and we are still alive, we are going to be changed to immortality. When we have died, we will be resurrected to immortality, and we will enter the kingdom of God, the family of God, as born-again God beings. And that is the purpose, and has been the purpose of God when he created man. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. In Revelation chapter 19, Christ is referred to as the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, God the Father, and the Word was God. So there are two God beings, the Father and the Son. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So the Bible makes this very clear. Verse 14, we read, the Word became flesh. Now that's important to understand too, that the Word, that God being, became flesh. He wasn't fully God and fully man when he was here on this earth. He was fully flesh. He became flesh. He turned into flesh. And that's why Christ says, of my own, I can't do anything. Everything I do, the Father does through me, through the Holy Spirit in me. If he had been fully God and fully man, he couldn't have died. Because, you see, as God, he cannot die. If he had been fully God and fully man, he couldn't have been tempted. Because as God, he can't be tempted. Christ died. He was dead for 3 days and three nights. When he was dead, he didn't exist anymore during this time. God had to resurrect him from the dead. A lot of confusion, you know, in the so-called Christian world. They don't understand that. They think Christ still was alive and he was dead somehow. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, you can look at this later, there's another passage telling us that Jesus Christ created everything. Now the question is, did Moses know that? Or is it just something which was revealed now in the New Testament? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make men in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominions over the fish of the air, the fish of the sea, and so on. So God says, let us. He's talking, obviously, to someone and saying, okay, let us together do this now. The word here, as we know, for God is the word for Elohim in the Hebrew, which is a word which can refer to more than just one being. It's referring here to God the Father and Jesus Christ, because we already know that God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And later, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, after Adam and Eve had sinned, again, chapter 3 and verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know or decide good and evil. Again, God being referred to in the plural. Now some said, oh, that was just a way of speaking. No, the Hebrews didn't have that way of speaking. That's not talking about this kind of way of speaking. That idea came much later. It was not known to the Hebrews. Now he's talking quite literally about two God beings. God the Father speaks to Christ saying, let us make man in our image. And so, of course, that's exactly what Christ did, following, of course, the words and the command of God the Father. Now, as I said earlier, Christ was the God of the Old Testament. How can I say that? Well, because Christ said that no one has ever seen the Father, no one has ever heard the words of the Father. Notice John chapter 1 and verse 18. This is John speaking now, talking about Christ, Christ becoming flesh. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. Now, we know that people have seen Christ many times. I mean, they have seen the God of the Old Testament, I should say, many times. But now he says no one has seen God at any time. Now, who's he talking about? Well, he said at the beginning, first chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So, one of the God beings is God the Father. And so here he is saying, no one has seen God at any time, referring to God the Father, because he goes on to say, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. So no one has ever seen God the Father. But since people have seen the God being in the Old Testament, it had to be Christ, the other second member in the God family. Notice John chapter 5 and verse 37. John chapter 5 and verse 37. Here are Christ's words. He says, and the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But we know that Moses saw the form of God. So they couldn't have seen the form of God the Father, because Christ says nobody has seen the form of the Father at any time. But they saw the form of Moses. They saw the form of the other God being, Jesus Christ. And also notice John chapter 6 and verse 46. John chapter 6 and verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, Jesus Christ. He has seen the Father. He was the only human being who has seen the Father. You know, again, we see very clearly here that it couldn't have been God the Father who was seen by the ancients. We see that it had to be, though, Jesus Christ, the other member in the God family, because they did see God and talk to him. And to really put the icing on the cake, so to speak, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, the question was, did Moses know about Christ? Did the ancients know about Christ? Did the Old Testament speak about Christ? 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's look at verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 1. It says here, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the prophets had the Spirit of Christ within them, which then prompted them to speak about the sufferings of Christ. So they were aware of that. They knew that Jesus Christ would come, that same being who was God, who sometimes appeared as Melchizedek. They knew he would come and would die for us, because the context here is also grace, and grace can only come through the sacrifice of Christ. So they knew it. They were aware of that, the prophets. Now, most people actually in Judaism didn't, still don't. But we're talking about those who wrote the Bible, those who prophesied in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, did you know that actually the gospel was preached to the ancients? The gospel of the kingdom of God. There's only one gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. Paul says, if anybody comes with another gospel, he's accursed. So that gospel, if a gospel was preached to the ancients, it had to be the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now notice Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So the gospel, and as I said, there's only one gospel, was preached to Abraham. Now the gospel includes, obviously, the person of Jesus Christ. But not only was it preached to Abraham. Notice Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, the house of Israel and Judah, at the time when Moses got them out of Egypt. But, he says, the word which they heard didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. You see, ultimately, for us to appreciate the truth of the gospel of the kingdom of God, God's Holy Spirit must be in us. And God's Holy Spirit is also a spirit which gives us faith, the faith of Jesus Christ, which has to be in us. See, the Israelites of old, they didn't have that faith. And as a consequence, they couldn't obey. And so we read in verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, that is the rest to come, and those to whom it was first preached, that gospel, didn't enter because of disobedience. You see, we have said so many times that without God's Spirit within us, we cannot obey God. And even with God's Spirit within us, if we let down our guards, we still will sin, we still will slip, we still will fall. But the point is, we can always come back to God and ask for His forgiveness. Now, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, that's important to understand. I've talked about this several times now. We made a distinction many years ago when we talked about whether it was the gospel about Christ or the gospel of Christ. A controversy which had originated in the early church, and most felt then that, you know, ultimately, when the heresy came in, it had to be the gospel just about Christ. Well, that wasn't what the gospel was. You read about the gospel of Christ many times in the Bible. It is a message which Christ brought, which of course includes him as the person who had to die, the person who would rule, but it's more than that. You see, it is a message which he brought from God the Father. So we understood that distinction. But here we have the same distinction. You don't find the Bible talking about the gospel about the kingdom of God, even though we casually use that term. It is always talking about the gospel of the kingdom of God. And you must understand what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is a family of God, consisting of God the Father and Jesus Christ. So the gospel message is a message which was brought to us from the family of God. That was the family of God gospel, so to speak, which was preached to Abraham, which was preached to the Israelites. It was a message that we could have entrance into the family of God, ruling with and under Christ over humankind. What our potential is. You see, proving, again, that it was Jesus Christ who was the second member in the God family. And later on, we read in the book of Revelation that Christ was given the message from God the Father. And he actually passed it on to the angel. And then the angel passed it even on to John. Christ said, when he was here on earth, I'm not speaking my own words, I'm speaking the words of God the Father. But you see, God the Father and Jesus Christ are the family members of the kingdom of God. And when you read about the gospel of the kingdom of God, you've got to understand it's a message coming from the family of God, given to us, showing us that we can become members of that very family. You see, the Jews knew that a Messiah would come, a Christ would come, the Son of God would come, the Son of David would come. They knew that from the prophecies of the Old Testament. What they didn't understand, perhaps based on misinterpretations with their religious leaders, that servant would come first to die. They thought Christ would come, the Messiah would come, whoever the Messiah would have been, to restore the kingdom, to set, you know, Israel free from the Romans and to put the kingdom of God, if they had an understanding of what that was, over them so that they would be freed from slavery. You know, Christ made a very interesting point which the Pharisees couldn't answer. Let's go to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and start with verse 35. Mark chapter 12 and verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How he is then his son? And of course the common people heard him gladly. And the Pharisees didn't answer. The scribes didn't answer. Either they didn't know the answer or they didn't want to answer. But what Christ is saying is very clear. He was God. He was the Lord of David. But he would become a man. A descendant of David. And that is something they wouldn't want to accept. Specifically not when the reference was to Christ. In Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 61, here we hear Christ's own testimony as to who he was. Mark chapter 14, verse 61. He kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God? Verse 62, and Jesus said, I am. So he admits, he confesses that he was the Son of God, the second member of the God family. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 2, he's being asked by Pilate. Mark chapter 15 and verse 2, are you the king of the Jews? Because you see, the Messiah was understood to be the son of David. He was understood to be the Christ. He was understood to be the king of the Jews. And he answered and said to him, it is as you say. So he admitted, he again confessed that he was the king of the Jews. And then also notice in verse 39, what the centurion said when he saw Christ dying on the cross. Now when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. And you have throughout the New Testament scripture after scripture after scripture confirming that Jesus Christ was the prophet. He was the Son of God. He was the King of Israel. He was the Son of David. He was the Messiah. And of course, how did the Jews know this? How did the writers of the New Testament know this? Because they knew the Old Testament prophecies. They understood them correctly. Notice John chapter 1, verse 34. John chapter 1 and verse 34. Here's the testimony of John the Baptist. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. Here comes the testimony of Simon Peter. Christ is asking him, so what do the people say I am? And then, of course, they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, or some say you're one of the prophets. Verse 15. He said to them, what do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. When we believe, truly believe, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who is working right now as our high priest, appearing in heaven for us when we need his help. It's something which God the Father has had to reveal to us. You couldn't truly understand this and know this unless God the Father revealed it to us through the Holy Spirit. And that's why so many people today don't really understand it, have all kinds of mixed ideas as to who Christ was and who he is and whether or not he will come back. Notice also an interesting passage in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Notice why John wrote the book. He says, And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. A lot of stuff is stated here. I mean, we have to believe, but it's not just a theoretical belief. It's a belief which is manifested by our conduct. You have to believe that Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, who died for us, so whom we can have forgiveness of sins, that he is the Son of God, and that believing that, you may have eternal life, but you can only have it in his name. There's no other name given to man by whom you can be saved. You have to believe in Christ as the only Savior. And I don't care what other religion you look to. And I don't care what other saviors you may look to. It's all irrelevant. It has to be Jesus Christ, the only Savior given to mankind. You see, even the demons knew who he was. It may surprise us in Luke chapter 4, verse 41. Luke chapter 4 and verse 41. They knew exactly who Christ was. We read in verse 41 of Luke 4. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, You are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. See, but at that time he didn't allow them because the time hadn't arrived yet. Later on, he would testify to that himself. But there was no question even in the minds of the demons where he was. They knew him. Of course, they had seen him all along. But what is the critical and final conclusion of all the matter? Is it that we have a theoretical understanding as to who Jesus Christ was, that he was the second member of the God family? Is it that we understand that God is and always has been a family? Is it that we understand that you and I have the potential of entering that family of God? Why is it important that we understand that? Why is it important that most people really don't? Well, John gives us an answer, and I'd like to conclude with this passage in John chapter 17 and verse 3, and just to summarize, the ancients of old knew about Christ, they spoke to Christ, they understood who Christ was, they understood that Christ, the God of the Old Testament, would come to die for us as a human being, they also understood that he would come back as a King of Kings to rule this earth, and they also understood to an extent, even though they might not have fully grasped it, what the potential of man was, because it was written in the Bible. And now in John chapter 17 and verse 3, notice what Christ is saying to all of us. He's saying, This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Really know the Father, really know who and what he is. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If he truly knows this, if he truly believes this, and if we truly live by that knowledge, Christ is saying, you will have eternal life.